Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seib gives a message from 1 Kings titled Rusting in the Scabbard. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is in the Old Testament from the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 31, 31 to 34. And this is a familiar story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, but I want to take a particular focus, and that focus will be in verse 40 at the end of our verses, but let's read enough through this that we recall the time that Elijah spent on Mount Carmel. So the word of God this morning begins this way. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two sides of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill your four large jars with water and pour it on offering and on the wood. Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishron Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there's the sound of a heavy rain." May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. I want to begin my message this morning by telling you a story about a devout man by the name of Joseph C. Philpott. Philpott was born in 1802 in England. He was a fellow of Worcester College in Oxford. He was ordained in the Church of England, but in 1835, he resigned from the Church of England over the practice of infant baptism, and he was subsequently baptized and became a Baptist minister himself. But why do I give you the background of this committed evangelical of the 19th century? Well, the reason is that he represents a man of conviction at a time when there were men in the pulpit who, as Philpott would express it, were not born of blood. Rather, they were filled with the will of the flesh, the will of man, but not of God. He warned the pastors of his day that they were bound up in a system, in their case, the established church or the Church of England, which in principle and practice, he said, is opposed to the word of God and to the operations of the Spirit on the hearts of the elect. He said to all spiritual and regenerate ministers in the Church of England that they're either ignorant of the nature of Christ's spiritual kingdom and of a good gospel church, or that their convictions of truth are blinded by pride, covetousness, unbelief, love of ease, or some other worldly veil spread over their hearts. And as I read his words, I was reminded what I just read about one of the mainline denominations, which is having difficulty with their own ministers. They're actively working contrary to the church's own laws of order, to which each minister affirmed when they were first ordained. Without getting into the details of that particular rebellion, it stems from a good number of their ministers, 1,500 of their ordained ministers to be exact, choosing to turn a deaf ear not only to the vows that they took, but to God's word as well, a worldly veil spread over their hearts. Our scripture verses are taken from that familiar story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, where he taunts the priests, as you recall, of Baal to perform a miracle of lighting the altar on fire. And when their gods could not perform that feat, Elijah calls upon his God, but not before he floods his altar, making it impossible to light. And only then does God send down fire. But the most profound part of this story, to me, at least this morning, is Elijah's protection of God. The passion and zeal he had in his own heart for God. Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized him. And Elijah had them brought down to the Kishron Valley and slaughtered there. Now, that's not the way we would deal with the adversaries of God today. But it points to the condition, I think, of Elijah's heart, of his concern for God's reputation. The gods of Baal stood in the way. The priests were confusing the people and turning them away from any worship of the true God. And by their razzle-dazzle, their false doctrines, their false confidence. Don't you think that Elijah's actions sound more like the terrorist response in the mall in Nairobi last week? When they lined up non-Muslims, including children, and shot them to death. But realize that the context of the Old Testament culture and life is quite different from Christians today, where Christ himself asked us to love our enemies. Back in 1835, when Philpott was preparing to resign from the Church of England over his doctrinal disagreement with infant baptism, he also resigned from Worcester College, where he was a fellow, an appointed fellow. And in those days, if you were not a member of the Church of England, you could not be affiliated with Oxford University. And Philpott was a professor there and was voted a fellow. And now he was forced to resign. And he wrote a letter to the dean of the college explaining his position and the reason he felt so strongly about the need to resign. The position that Philpott took was very rare occurrence for the church, and so his letter was popularized. And it was turned into a pamphlet, printed and distributed. And in the preface to the first edition, there were multiple editions of his letter. In the preface to that first edition, Philpott writes that he was motivated to publish the letter in which he resigned his fellowship and seceded from the Church of England. And he gives three specific reasons why in that first preface. And it's the third reason that has particular relevance to us and our story of Elijah as well. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I publish it," meaning his letter of resignation, "as a witness and testimony against those unregenerate men who suppose that gain is godliness, and who under the name of bishops, deans, archdeacons, rectors, vicars, curates, and fellows of colleges eat the fat and clothe themselves with the wool and call themselves successors of the apostles, serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." You see, even back in the 1800s, there were those in ministry who served themselves rather than God, who found that living for the world was more rewarding than living for God. But let's go back to the 9th century BC, to the days of Elijah. Things weren't any different then. The priests of Baal found themselves serving their own interests. And we read these words in the Old Testament and we think how harsh, how extreme what Elijah did to those prophets of Baal. Philpot continues in his preface, though, to those amongst the Lord's people who may think I have spoken with harshness or severity, like Elijah with those prophets, I would say that in these days of soft-sounding words as universal charity, sound familiar in the 21st century, and unity among Christians of all denominations, truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And he takes that from Isaiah 59. Under these fair and specious names, gracious men with a profession of religion are seeking to do away with the offense of the cross. And he takes that from Galatians 5. To blot out the eternal line of distinction which God has drawn between his people and the world. That's such an important point in our day, I think, as denominations and churches, and even in our own community, seek to blur those lines. And then he continues, and to reconcile truth with error, to blur the lines of truth with error, righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, Christ and Baal. Then he continues, the sword of Samuel is rusted in the scabbard. I love that expression. That's the title of the message this morning. Rusted in the scabbard, taken from 1 Samuel 15. That's a reference to Samuel putting Agag to death with a sword before the Lord at Gilgal. But Philpot says, our swords are rusted in the scabbard. Samuel and Elijah, in their culture, in their day, were faithful and fearless. They were valiant for the truth and even gave sharp rebukes where God's glory was being set aside and where the church loves the praise of men more than the praise of God. What's our response as we witness the world's encroachment into the church of God today? As we witness the world's attack upon our faith, truly the sword of Samuel is rusted in our scabbard. And you know, we can be lulled into accepting for ourselves a worship that's not pleasing to God. Vance Havner said, Sunday morning Christianity can be a hateful thing in the sight of God, for it is the trend of the times away from reality and ritual. It's a tricky and treacherous because it looks so good that no one dares lift his voice against it. It might be shocking to learn, he says, that going to church can be a sin, but it's a frightening possibility. Can you imagine what we could do if we took the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as Paul puts it in Ephesians? We took that sword out of our scabbard and used it to push back the devil by proclaiming Christ boldly in our community and around the world. In our enlightened, self-righteous culture, it might seem ridiculous to believe that Jesus said to a handful of ordinary men, "You are the salt of the earth, and I'm sending you out to permeate and infiltrate and season the whole of the world." Yet that little band of first disciples, first Christians, that pinch of salt, just a pinch of salt, started something that survived the centuries and changed the history of mankind. A pinch of salt. And you know, family, in many ways, we're like that little pinch of salt here. Look around. There's not many of us. Can you imagine if we could do, if we put our mind to it, to give a taste of Christ to this neighborhood? Just a pinch of salt. A little boy once said, salt is what tastes bad when you don't have it. You know, when Jesus said that salt can lose its saltiness, he didn't mean that salt can ever cease to be salt. You have a picture of mountains of salt at the Dead Sea, mixed with other impure deposits in that salt. Today we have a professing church, this gigantic institution with so much of the world inside it, and so many unsaved church members in it, with so little true salt. And in many churches, it has no taste. It makes no difference, and it's no good. It's good for nothing, as Christ said to his disciples. You see, family, that's the state of so-called Christendom. The mountain of salt has no savor. It needs to be processed to separate the true salt from all of the other impure elements in the church. And it may take the burning sun of persecution to evaporate the false and leave the true. But one thing is certain, the salt is not making much of a difference in the Western world today, mixed with a mountain of worldliness, false doctrine, and imitation Christianity. Now, when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," I don't have to tell you that he was implying that the earth is corrupt. Society is rotten. Only the presence of God's people, the salt of the earth, keeps it from spoiling. The only way that salt can do any good is by being brought into direct contact with whatever it's meant to affect. But how do we do that when our sword is rusted in the scabbard? Someone said there ought to be enough divine electricity in every church service to give everybody in the congregation either a charge or a shock. Think about it. Family, we have a message that this community needs to hear. There's something wrong with a life in Chestnut Hill when he or she loves their pet dog more than they love God. The question we face as a congregation is, how do we turn these pews from being just a lumber yard into seats filled with pinches of salt ready to be spilled out? What will it take for us to spread these small grains of salt around this community and provide a taste to some dying taste buds? What will it take for us to get our message out of the salt shaker and into the lives of people who often feel the loneliness of life and don't have an answer to it, who try to fill that void with bland social causes with no aim to eternity? What can we give this community? We can give it the Word of God. Rabbi Zacharias, in his book Beyond Opinion, said this: "The Bible is a book that's worthy of the interest and passion it inspires around the world. Even in the midst of the shadows of disillusionment and doubt cast by postmodernism, the Bible has the power to speak, connect with, and guide those who will open it and read it." Isn't it curious that while the world mocks us for our belief, or even some within our own community who mock us, yet faith in Christ continues to spread to more and more people around the world? Augustine said this in the 4th century, and it's just as true today. "By Christ's miraculous birth and deeds, he won our love. But by his death and resurrection, he drove out fear. In all the other things, he showed himself for us to see how the divine mercy can reach out and human weakness be lifted up." There's no question that the Bible is a controversial book that evokes both devotion and derision. It has inspired some of the greatest thinkers this world has ever known and has attracted the hostility of others, but it has always touched the most unlikely of souls. But I have to admit, I think the reason why our sword is rusting in its scabbard is that many believers know Christ in their mind, but not in their heart. Someone once said the greatest distance in all the world is the 18 inches from the mind to the heart. If you only heard about the sweetness of honey, but you hadn't ever tasted it, then it can't really be enjoyed. J.D. Greer wrote this: you can gain all the spiritual gifts in the world. You can take the most radical steps of obedience. You can share a meal with a homeless in your city. You can memorize the book of Leviticus. You can pray each morning for 4 hours like Martin Luther. But if what you do does not fall into your heart with love, a heart that does these things because it genuinely desires to do them, it is ultimately worthless to God. The point is that to produce real love in your heart for God takes something beyond greater doctrinal knowledge and audacious faith. It takes something entirely different. And that's where the gospel comes in. The gospel and the gospel alone has the power to produce the love for God in the heart. Paul calls it God's power for salvation in Romans chapter 1. And as the story of the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit himself makes the heart come alive to see the glory and the beauty of God revealed in it. But family, we need to move our knowledge of Christ from our head to our heart, and we need to clean the rust off of our scabbard, and we need to speak and sprinkle a little bit of our salt into this community. And we need to let the Holy Spirit do his work with our gospel message. Philpott said, "My desire is to exalt the grace of God, to proclaim salvation alone through Jesus Christ, to declare the sinfulness, the helplessness, and the hopelessness of man in a state of nature, to describe the living experience of the children of God in their trials, temptations, sorrows, consolations, and blessings." Can you claim these words of this hymn with me? "I've turned my back upon the world with all its idle pleasures and set my heart on better things, on higher, holier treasures. No more its glitter and its glare, and vanity shall blind me. I've crossed the separating line and left the world behind me." May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we have opened your word together, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, it has touched our hearts and lives in a very special way this morning. That if there's any rust on our scabbard, if there's any resistance for us to take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, out to this community, that you will help us to polish it up and give us ease in removing it from our scabbard, that we might take this truth to a world that they might also cross that separating line and leave the world behind them and proclaim Christ as their own. And we praise you in Jesus' name.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.